This week, many Christians, churches, groups reflecting on the suffering and death of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, next Sunday, we celebrate God raising him from the dead. And I was thinking of this earlier this morning. Back when I was a teenager, I remember asking a priest, how do you get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? And the answer he gave me didn't really make sense, but then he said, well, just take it on faith. And it was years later, sitting in the Power for Abundant Living class, that I learned that if you take the time to put all the gospel records together, you see clearly that Jesus was just like Jesus said he would. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. So, with a number of things, tradition may teach this, may teach that. Tradition may say, just take it on faith. That it was Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. But God's word, rightly understood, teaches it was a complete 72-hour period in the grave, 3 days and three nights. And I'm really grateful that that material is covered in the Walking in God's Power foundational class. Well, this morning we're not going to look at that subject, but we are going to review that wonderful memorial that Jesus Christ instituted during what we call the Last Supper. But first, let's take a little time for some prayer and manifestations. Well, today is Sunday, March the 21st, 2021. And if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 105. As I'm sure you're aware, Jesus Christ did and taught many things during what we refer to as the Last Supper. And one of the most well-known is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in 1 Corinthians. And before we take a look at that, let's briefly review a couple of things. You know, in the Old Testament, many prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, there were a number of those, and they prophesied what he would do and accomplish. And there's also a number of what are referred to as types, symbols or parallels describing the character and events associated with the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And as you remember from the book of Exodus, God sent Moses to bring them out. And Pharaoh was, no, nobody's going anywhere. And as a result, there were a number of plagues. And the night before they left, before the final plague, God gave Moses specific instructions. They were to kill a lamb, roast it, and eat it. And the blood from that lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorposts. Two very specific details, the eating of the lamb and the sprinkling of the blood. The blood of the lamb was a covering for them, a covering for their sins. And that night, the last plague was the firstborn of man and beast would die. And that night, the angel of death came, and the Bible says that no one who had that blood on their doorpost, no one in that house died. It says the angel passed over them. And that's, of course, where we get the term Passover. And just as important was the eating of the lamb that evening. Everyone was to eat the lamb. And the eating of the lamb was for their physical health and strength, for their healing. In the first chapter of Numbers, it tells us that the number of males ages 20 years old and up that left Egypt, that were, you know, age to go to war, so that means that would eliminate the 70, 80, and 90-year-olds, but those 20 years old and up that left was 603,550. And that's why scholars estimate the total number that left Egypt was around 2 to 2.5 million. That's important because this verse in Psalm 105, verse 37, speaking of them leaving Egypt, he brought them forth also with silver and gold and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Isn't that amazing? When they left, no one was sick. 2.5 million people. Not a single person was sick. Not one feeble knee. So just as the blood on the doorpost covered for their sins, the flesh of the Lamb provided their healing. And these two, forgiveness of sins and healing, the Savior Jesus Christ would accomplish for us. If you take a look at Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, just a little background before we get to the Last Supper. Will be good for us to review. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities," and of course that's wounded to the point of dying, bruised to the point of dying, "for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So there again, both the forgiveness of sins or trespasses, iniquities, and also healing. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, of course, there are numerous places in the Gospels where we see Jesus Christ healing. But in Matthew, chapter 8, verse 16, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah," or Isaiah the prophet, "saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." That's the healing. You remember when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Both healing and forgiveness of sins Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Both of them. In 1 John chapter 1, the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus. When you see this in the Bible, the blood of Jesus, most of the time it is not referring to his literal physical blood. You know, you cut yourself and then you bleed. It's not referring to his literal blood, but rather it's figurative, meaning he died. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood, meaning he shed his life. He died for us. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his life that he gave, that cleanses us from all sins. Take a look at, back up just a bit to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." His life was precious, the precious blood, it says, of Christ. His life was precious, and he died for our sins. And you may remember in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And that first Passover had two very important elements. So, another great key in understanding God's word with regards to the gospel records that we're going to read concerning the bread and wine at the Last Supper is to keep in mind figures of speech. You know, in any language, they have figures of speech. And the whole point of a figure of speech is to add emphasis to what is being spoken or written. You know, if it was raining real hard outside, someone might say, wow, it's raining cats and dogs. Well, we know that there's not, you know, pit bulls hitting the ground and Siamese kittens banging on cars coming down out of the sky. We know it's a figure of speech. But instead of just saying it's raining, you know, we would say, wow, it's raining cats and dogs out there. The Bible is the Word of God. God is the author. Many writers, but God is the author. God told them what to write. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And many times in the Bible, God utilizes figures of speech for what he wanted emphasized. And throughout the Bible, there are many, many, many different figures of speech, including figures of comparison. You know, that's where you compare one thing to another. One of those is called simile, which is basically a comparison by resemblance. One thing resembles another. And it's usually uses the words like or as. And we use this figure of speech all the time without even thinking about it. And that's probably true with a lot of figures of speech, right? Nobody sits around and goes, I'll tell Kathy something, but I think I'll use a simile when I tell her. We just do it automatically, right? We see someone swimming and they're just this unbelievable swimmer. We would say, wow, he swims like a fish. Well, he's not a fish, right? It's a simile. And so simile comes up a number of times in the Bible. Go back to the book of Psalms. Look at the very first psalm. There's a beautiful simile there. Psalm 1. And in verse 2, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The law of the Lord, of course, being God's word. He's delighted in God's word. He meditates. He thinks about God's word. The result, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, now that's not literally true, is it? We don't turn into trees, but we'll be like a very well-watered and prosperous tree. When Jesus Christ taught, he used similes many times. You know, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Well, it's not literally a grain of mustard seed, right? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And those are similes. Now, if you want to kick it up a notch and add even more emphasis to a comparison, then you use a metaphor. A metaphor is a comparison by representation, and it's where one noun or a pronoun represents another noun or a pronoun. Like in the fish example, instead of saying, wow, he swims like a fish, you would say with a metaphor, wow, look at him. He's a fish. He is a fish. And see, that gives even more emphasis. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll see this metaphor. Jesus Christ utilized simile, and he also utilized metaphor on a number of occasions. In John chapter 15, Jesus Christ said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice that Jesus Christ didn't say, I am like the vine, and you are like the branches. But he said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, obviously, not literally true, but it was a metaphor to add emphasis. So it's very important to recognize those figures of speech of comparison, that they're not literal. It's a figure of speech to add emphasis. And we're going to read now all three gospel records and the record in 1 Corinthians, and we'll see the metaphor. And let's remember, when we see it, it's there because God wanted to give it more emphasis. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we will see this memorial that Jesus Christ instituted. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating," that is a really important detail to remember. This happened as they were eating. "Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" You see the metaphor there? Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" Luke chapter 22. Verse 19. "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And if you'd also take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, writing by revelation, writing what God told him to write. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" As often as you do it in remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You're declaring what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Jesus took bread and broke it. And, you know, the bread back in those days was round, mostly flat, kind of like a large pita bread. But he broke it. And when he broke it, he said, "This is my body." Not literally true, but the broken bread represents his broken body. "This is my body, which is broken for you." The bread he broke wasn't literally his body, right? Remember when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches"? He was comparing himself to a vine and the disciples as the branches on that vine. When he said, "This is my body," he was saying, "This bread represents my physical body, which is broken for you." The same is true when he took the cup of wine. "This is my blood." And really, that's actually a double figure of speech, right? Remember what we were talking about a little bit ago? Blood representing his life. So he was saying, "This is my blood. This cup represents my life, which is poured out for you. This represents me giving my life for you for remission and forgiveness of sins." Remember what we read in Isaiah 53. We read that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In John 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ died as the full payment for our sins. In 1 John 2, it says He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, full payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. These two things are so important to recognize, remember, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins and He paid for our healing. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, look at this, "In whom we have redemption through His blood," not His literal blood, but His life that He gave for us. "We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Jesus Christ shed His blood. He died as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And that's why those who believe in Jesus Christ now have forgiveness. You and I, we have forgiveness. And Jesus wanted us to remember that. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've accomplished for you. And Jesus Christ also paid for our healing. We read in Isaiah, looking forward to what the Messiah would accomplish, Isaiah said, "With His stripes we are healed." And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, Isaiah, looking forward to what the Messiah would accomplish, said, "With His stripes we are healed." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Isn't that amazing? 1 Peter has it in the past tense. Isaiah, looking forward to what would be accomplished, had it in the present tense. Jesus Christ paid the full price for our sins and for our healing. Both remission of sins and healing are in that verse. First part of that verse deals with our sins. He took care of that. Second part, by His stripes. He paid for our healing by the punishment of His physical body that He went through. How much physical punishment did He go through for you and for me? You know, Isaiah prophesied that what the Messiah would endure for us. And He said that He would not be recognizable as a man. We'll read that verse in a little bit. But you know what? There has never been a movie or a painting that showed what His body really looked like. And if there was, I don't think we'd be able to look at it for more than a second or two. I'm going to present to you some of the details. You know, if you take the time to work the Gospels carefully, looking at the chronology, looking up some Greek words like smite and beat, and putting all of that together, it paints a horrifying picture. But the following is a bit of a summary, not every detail, but I thought it would be profitable for us just to consider it. It's not pleasant, but it's what He went through, and it's what God put in the Bible. You know, God could have simply said, "Yep, Jesus Christ got arrested, and they crucified Him, and they buried Him." But God gave a lot of detail. So the night that He was arrested, He was taken to an illegal night trial. Illegal because it was against their own law to have a trial at night. So they started off with a bang, didn't they? He was taken to an illegal night trial before both Annas and Caiaphas, high priests, along with the religious leaders. And they brought in false witnesses. You know what a false witness is, right? A liar. A number of liars. And Jesus affirmed that He was the Messiah. And He went so far as to say that one day He would sit at God's right hand. And when he said that, they lost their minds. They found him guilty of blasphemy. They spit in his face. Then they put a covering over his head and beat him repeatedly with their fists. And if you look at some of the detail in the Greek words, whip-like rods that they beat on him with his face covered. You know, prophesy to us. Oh, you're the Messiah? Good. Tell us who just hit you. We don't know how long that went on, but early the next morning, the legal counsel, Sanhedrin, held another mock trial, more of the same accusations, and they declared him guilty and deserving the death penalty. And they brought him to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You know, and they told Pilate, all these accusations. And Pilate then questioned Jesus, but found no fault in him. Pilate really wanted to let him go, and then when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate goes, oh, good, well, let's send him over to King Herod. King Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and he just happened to be in Jerusalem that day. This is the same Herod who had ordered John the Baptist beheaded. And, of course, the religious leaders followed and continued with their accusations before Herod. And Herod was like, oh, Jesus is here. He said, Jesus, do a miracle for me. Let me see something special. You jackass. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ never spoke a word to Herod. And the scriptures say that Herod's soldiers then treated Jesus with contempt. Doesn't elaborate on that. But it says they were mocking him and they put a royal raiment on him, you know, to mock him as a king. And then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate again questioned Jesus, and he knew that the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus out of envy. Pilate knew that. And so Pilate thought of a way out. It was customary for the governor there, that's who Pilate was, it was customary for him to release a prisoner at Passover time. Release mean, give someone who's in jail a full pardon. You can go free. And so he gave the people a choice. Shall I release Jesus unto you or release this murderer named Barabbas? The religious leaders influenced the people, and they all cried out to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. In one last effort, Pilate decided to have Jesus scourged, a Roman scourging. Pilate thinking that would pacify the religious leaders. If they saw Jesus scourged, then maybe they'd say, okay. Dare if you will, I have. Dare if you will to look up what a Roman scourging was like back then. History tells us that many people died from a Roman scourging. It was brutal. You know, they used a whip with pieces of bone or metal at the end, and it would just rip the flesh from the body. And they just would keep lashing and lashing and lashing. And if that wasn't enough, Pilate's soldiers also put a crown of thorns on his head. Why do you think they did that? Oh, he's a king, is he? Oh, well, a king needs a crown, doesn't he? And where do you think they got that crown? You think they went to the local craft store and it was this nice, neat, tidy little crown that you see in the pictures, and then they gently placed it on his head? You know, you've seen pictures of this perfectly symmetrical little crown on Jesus' head and one little drop of blood coming down the side. Come on. These are Roman soldiers trained in warfare, trained in violence, trained in torture. He's a king, huh? Let's grab a bunch of thorns and just mash it on his head. Following the scourging, Pilate put purple garments on Jesus. You know, purple for royalty, mocking him, of course. Brought him in front of the people, and there he was, wearing this crown of thorns, the purple garment, a laughing stock of a king. Badly beaten from the scourging, his face bloodied and swollen from the thorns and the beatings into his face. You know, the blood coming down from all the head wounds from the thorns. His face had been just pummeled And there he stood as Pilate said, "Behold the man." Well, despite Pilate's ploy to get sympathy, the mob outside, still influenced by the religious leaders, continued with the narrative, "Crucify him." Pilate went back into judgment hall one last time and interrogated Jesus. And Pilate tried once more to appease the crowd, but this time, the crowd, again prompted by the religious leaders, told Pilate that if he let this king go free, it would be treason against Caesar. That was it. That was the last straw for Pilate. Now, the Bible says he washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." You know, and the crowd's response back said, "Fine, his blood be upon us and our children." And the Bible says that Pilate gave the death sentence around noon. At that point, Jesus was sent to the praetorium, where around 400 soldiers would be. He wasn't crucified until 9 a.m. the next day. And there's little in the scriptures about his time there, from the death sentence, the order for crucifixion at noon, until the next morning. But what is said is very brutal. It says those soldiers ripped his clothes off, mocked him. Then they put a reed in his hand, you know, a scepter. "Oh, here, you need a scepter because you're such a royal king." And then they spit on him. And then the Bible says that they took that reed out of his hand and just beat him repeatedly on the head with it. How long all of that torture went on, we don't know. But in the morning, they dragged him to Golgotha. He was too weak to walk, let alone carry the cross. And that's why they grabbed a traveler in for Passover, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m. Pilate had issued the order the day before at noon. Crucified at 9 a.m. You know, I get a little squeamish when I have to go have a blood test. That's just me, wimpy. I can't begin to imagine someone driving nails into my hands and feet. And then after all of that, this bloody, beaten man hung on the cross for 6 hours until around 3 o'clock, when he cried out, "It is finished." He had finished the work God sent him to do. And then he proclaimed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head and gave up his life. From the time of his arrest, all the beatings and torture, up until the time he died, was approximately 40 hours. And in Isaiah 52, I know it's hard to look at, but it's there for us to remember. And this verse in Isaiah 52 is just verse 14. "As many were astonied at thee," prophesying of the Messiah, what he would go through. "His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." His visage, his appearance, was so marred, meaning disfigured. That's what that word means. "More than any man, his form, his shape or figure, more than the sons of men." The New Living Translation has it, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." The NIV version has it, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." The English Standard Version has it, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And he did it all for you and for me. And shortly before all of this suffering began, at the Last Supper, he instituted this memorial for us to remember that his body was broken for our healing, and that he gave his life for remission and forgiveness of sins. And so, in conclusion, two details concerning the bread and wine that are very important. Number one, he instituted this memorial, the Bible said, while they were eating. Jesus didn't institute a special ceremony. You know, Passover is a very special ceremony with many specific details. At this Last Supper, while they were eating, in the middle of a common meal, you know, he took bread and wine, two common items that you would have at most any meal. So that's number one. It happened while they were eating. And number two, he said, do this in remembrance of me. In Luke 19, we read where he said, this do in remembrance of me. He was instituting a remembrance, a memorial, we would say. Do this. Do what? He instituted this memorial while they were eating. A memorial to remember that he died, shed his blood for the remission of sins, and remember, by his stripes, by the physical punishment he received, we have healing. And as you know, in many church services, there are, you know, they do, and we do, what's referred to as communion or Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, some call it. And the people present have bread together and wine. It is and should be a memorial. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. And, you know, throughout all history, there are many types of memorials. And a memorial is simply, it's something to remind, something to remind us, something that helps us remember. You know, when Joshua took the children of Israel across the Jordan River, it parted just like when Moses took the children of Israel across the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground both places. And when Joshua took the children of Israel across the Jordan on dry ground, he said, grab 12 stones from the middle of the river, which was now a nice dry path. And he had them pile up these 12 stones on the other side, and that was for a memorial. And he said, you'll be able to tell your children and your grandchildren that those stones came out of the middle of the Jordan River when God parted it. It was a memorial to remind people of God's great power and deliverance and what he has done. I've been to Pearl Harbor to see that memorial. There are many different types of memorials. And Jesus Christ instituted this memorial. And we can do it together, you know, at a fellowship or a church, partake of bread and wine together, and remember what he did. At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and said, this is my body. This bread that I'm breaking represents my body, which is broken for you. And that was for our healing. And he took the cup of wine, saying, this cup, this is my blood. This represents my life being poured out for you for the remission of sins. He died for remission and forgiveness of our sins. And really, when you think about it, anytime we eat, he said, as often as you do this, what were they doing? Eating. As often as you eat, you could stop and remember and thank God for what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. You know, whatever bread you have, I mean, there's some kind of bread almost with every meal. You know, even if you had soup and crackers, well, yeah, there's a cracker, right? But whatever bread we'd have, we could stop and remember that he endured so much to pay for our healing. You know, we could pray, Father, thank you for the healing that Jesus Christ paid for, because by his stripes, your word says, I was healed. And whatever we have to drink, you know, water, tea, whatever, just stop for a moment and remember He died for forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of my sins, because your Son, Jesus Christ, paid the full price for the sins of the whole world. So we can do that, really, anytime we eat, because it is finished. Shall we pray? Almighty God, our gracious, wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the completed work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are just in awe of all He went through for us, and that He fully paid the price that we could have forgiveness of sins. And Father, may we believe what your word says, that we truly are forgiven because He did pay the price. And Father, may we believe that the healing that He paid for, that we have that healing because, not because we deserve it, not because we pray so hard, but Father, because He accomplished it for us, and by His stripes we were healed. How blessed we are, Father, with the wonderful details of your word to give us a clear picture, and that, Father, we can so appreciate our wonderful Lord and Savior. And Father, we certainly look forward to His coming back. And until then, may we just walk day by day with great gratitude and thankfulness for our full salvation, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.